Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today to remember that that we live together in this community because of what Jesus has done for us. Because we are not related to you because of what we've done, but we are rightly related to you because of what He has done on our behalf. And for that, we are supremely grateful. We cannot say it too many times. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for allowing us to know this life and this forgiveness and this faith that you have put into us by your Spirit. Because of Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Good morning, fellowship. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. If you're just joining with us, we're in a study through the Gospel of Mark, the earliest written record of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And we are in Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 30. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. But many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, He saw the crowd, and He had compassion on them like they were sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. Well, it grew late, and His disciples came and said, 'This is an out-of-the-way place, and the hour is now late. Send the people away to the surrounding countrysides and villages to buy themselves something to eat.' But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them?' And He said, 'Well, what do you got? How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And they found out, and they came back, and they said, 'We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then He commanded all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass, and He arranged the groups in hundreds and fifties. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And He divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate. And they were all satisfied. And they had 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish left over. And of those who ate of the loaves, there were about 5,000 men." Now, each of the four gospel writers records the life of Jesus in a different way. They pick and choose from all the many, many stories of Jesus that they had learned and heard and knew. And they took those stories and they arranged their particular gospel, their story, in a way to make a point, the point that they wanted to make to a particular audience. So not all the gospel writers include everything that the others do. Like Matthew and Luke, they're the only ones that tell us about the birth of Jesus. John tells us about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The Sermon on the Mount is only found in Matthew. Luke has a version of it, of the same sermon, a similar sermon Jesus probably preached on another day, but he says that Jesus preached it on a flat plain. But one of the things that all of the gospel writers included in their gospels was this story right here, the miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. It was too important a story to leave out, too important in the life of Jesus and in the life of His followers. And there's something going on here that we're supposed to see, something that God intends for us to see, to leave us with some kind of a deep impression. And it did. Actually, this is a story that the early Christians, when they would come around the Lord's table in worship, and they blessed and broke and passed out the bread of the Lord's Supper, they would reference this story. They would retell this story as they remembered what Jesus had done for them. And it is an incredible story. I mean, I would imagine that there's some of you here this morning. You didn't grow up in a church. You you know, you don't regularly attend church, and you hear a story like this, and you think, this is like Aesop's fables. This is Grimm's fairy tale here. I mean, any educated person can see it's obviously a story that the early church exaggerated and blew out of proportion to make Jesus look like this incredible guy. It's just the kind of thing that causes me just to doubt God and the Christian faith altogether. And you may think that way. And I just want to encourage you to hang in there with us this morning as we work our way through this story. A brilliant author and scholar, N.T. Wright, he says this: many still find this tale quite incredible, but the vivid detail, the different sources that speak of it, and the wider setting of all we know about Jesus make it easier to suppose that Jesus actually did do something like this than to have someone within a generation make up a story like this that everybody could have denied. The question he asked, though, is what it did mean, and what does it mean? Well, one thing it doesn't mean, it's not the picture that many of us have in our Sunday school minds, a picture of kind of a Julia Andrews kind of the hills are alive with the sound of Jesus, and there she is with the Von Trapp family on, and they're spread out with, you know, their wicker baskets, and here are the disciples with their coolers of drinks, and everybody's gathered around in red checkered tablecloths, and a little boy shares his lunch, and we're all just supposed to share with each other. That is not what happened at all. No, what's happening here is far more shocking. It's far more serious. It's far more radical than some simple picnic, if you will allow yourself to see it. So let's dive in. The passage begins with 12 disciples, the 12 disciples coming back from a very, very successful ministry. They've actually gone out and preached the kingdom of God, preached the same message Jesus preached, and people had repented. They'd gone out and cast out demons and healed many people in his name. And they come back, verse 13, they come back and they're reporting all this to Jesus. The disciples, these 12 men who had been with Jesus, sent by Jesus, now they are doing the exact same things that Jesus has done. And they come back from this very successful time of ministry. Some speculate they might have been gone as many as 9 months on foot to travel the roads and all the towns and villages in Galilee. And they come back, and I'm sure that they had hundreds of stories to tell Jesus. I'm sure they were exhausted. I'm sure they were hungry. But we're told that they couldn't even sit down and eat because thousands of people had come from all these cities where they'd been preaching, and they'd come to see this Jesus who's preaching that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. And so Jesus, because of the crowds, he says to the disciples, come away, verse 31, come away by yourself and to a desolate place and let's rest a while. I like that. There's something so compassionate and so caring about that because Jesus understands our need for solitude and rest and reflection. God built that need into us at creation, that need for rest. And we're not designed to be busy and on the go all the time. To try to live life that way is to run cross grain to the way God's wired us. And in fact, if you'll just indulge me a bit further on this rabbit trail, there is a kind of idolatry underneath our busyness. It's the kind of subtle mindset that thinks, well, I've got to do all these things. I've got to get all these things done. There's an idolatry in that. In that kind of thinking, in the heart that says, I just can't trust God to get everything I have to get done in 6 days and rest one. There's an idolatry there, and I personally struggle with this because it can be a real problem in ministry. I mean, most of you think that I only work one and I rest the others, and but I say in ministry, you can never really punch out because there's always one more person to talk to. There's always one more meeting you could have. There's one more time through the sermon just to tighten it up just a little bit more. But I want you to notice this is a command. This is not an invitation. It's not an option. Come away and rest was as much of a command as go and preach. But it's a compassionate command. It's an act of compassion, and that's what you see when you look at Jesus all through this section of Scripture. They needed rest, but they're not going to get the rest this time. Verse 32, they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves, and many saw him go in and recognized where they're going, and they ran there. They did a trail run, a 10-mile trail run around the lake, about 4 to 5 miles across the lake. But they literally ran across the top of these mountains and these valleys, and they got there ahead of Jesus. And so when Jesus steps out of the boat, he goes ashore, he sees the crowd, and he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, verse 34 is crucial for interpreting this miracle and understanding the lesson we're supposed to take away from it. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What's that mean? What does it mean that Jesus felt sorry for them? And what does it mean that they were like sheep without a shepherd? Well, the biblical and historical context helps us answer these questions. It's interesting, earlier in this chapter, just before this, Mark tells us about Herod Antipas, the puppet king of Rome, the would-be king of the Jews. He's inherited power from his ruthless father, Herod the Great, and he's seeking to establish as much power as he can and authority as he can by rebuilding the temple, something that the Messiah was supposed to do. But Mark describes Herod Antipas as an oppressive, double-minded king, a murderous king, cuts off the head of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And so he's a king in name only, which makes these people leaderless and kingless. And I think Mark is putting these two stories of Herod's rule, his violent rule, and Jesus' compassion rule. He's contrasting Herod's violence with Jesus' compassion. And that's what we're supposed to see in this story. But there's more here in the details. When Jesus left the villages and towns of Galilee to get across the sea, in order to find peace and quiet, he's going to go into a rural, remote, desolate place. He was going to the hill country. So why is that important? Why is the hill country so important? Because it was in the hill country. The hill country was the hotbed of revolutionary resistance to Roman rule. It's where all the freedom fighters were hanging out. It's where the zealots gathered to plot the overthrow of the Roman government. And so Jesus comes to the other side. There's a huge crowd of people there. Mark tells us there were 5,000 men. Maybe that means that there were upwards of 8, 9, 10, 15,000 people, if you counted women and children. Or maybe it simply means there were 5,000 freedom fighter men who had gathered. That's a lot of people, no matter how you cut it. The whole city of Capernaum in that day and time was just 2,000 people. But the question is, why were all these men there? Why were they gathered there? Well, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 6, he tells us straight out what every reader of Mark would have known was the background here. John tells us that they came to make Jesus king by force. They wanted Jesus to be their king. They wanted a revolution. That's what they were after. And Jesus looks at this crowd of freedom fighters, people longing to be set free from ruthless and violent, oppressive rulers, and he looks at them with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd. And that is a significant phrase. It's packed with meaning that every first century Jew would know. Now, when you and I hear that people are sheep without a shepherd, they're like sheep without a shepherd, we immediately think of the good shepherd, and that's right. We look at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We look at how the shepherd, Jesus the good shepherd, loves and cares and lays down his life for the sheep. That's all true. However, here, Jesus is actually quoting a prayer Moses prayed at the end of his life, a prayer recorded in Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 17. Moses prays and asks God, he says, "May the Lord appoint a man over this community to go out and to come in, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." In that context, Moses is praying for a political leader, not a pastor. He's praying for a military leader. And of course, Joshua became the next great leader of Israel. Joshua, whose name in Hebrew is translated Jesus in Greek, that means salvation. And so these zealots and these freedom fighters want Jesus to be a new Moses who will lead them out of exile and bondage. They want Jesus to be a new Joshua to lead them into a new land of promise and blessing by conquering their enemies. They want a revolution. And it almost looks like that's what Jesus is about to do, because he arranges the people in these groups of 50 and 100. That's what Moses did in organizing the people before they went into the land. I mean, yep, they're thinking, yeah, these sheep without a shepherd, they're on the verge of a revolution. And now, when you understand that that's the background behind what's going on, you can see how, when you read verse 34, how shocking it is. Verse 34 says, when Jesus saw that they wanted a military leader, when Jesus saw that they wanted him to lead a revolution against Rome, he began to teach them. He began to teach them many things. Maybe he taught them for a long time. You see that? That's how his revolution begins. These sheep without a shepherd are going to get a revolution, but it'll be a revolution without bloodshed. It'll be a revolution without violence. It's like Mark pictures Jesus as a Messiah who is revolting against their kind of revolution. And that's strange, because revolutionary leaders hanging out in remote rural parts of the Middle East, when their followers come to them and say, free us from oppression, lead us to victory, they start giving out weapons and doing weapon training. That, they still do that in the Middle East. They give out AK-47s and rocket launchers and do weapons training. But look at what Jesus does. What a strange revolution this is. He gives them his word, and he gives them bread. And then he gives the disciples bread distribution training. A very odd revolution. As I said earlier, or in an earlier message, Jesus absolutely refuses to be the Messiah they want him to be. But he will be the Messiah they need him to be. And he'll die doing it. So he teaches them by word and deed. Let's look at that a little bit closer. He teaches them. It says he's moved by compassion, and he teaches them. Now, that was a new idea for me. Because I don't really think of what I do on Sunday morning when I stand up here and teach and preach. I don't think of this as a ministry of compassion. I've always thought of preaching as explaining the Bible to people to help them understand and apply it to their lives. And preaching is something that helps people grow to be the people that God wants them to be. And preaching is something that reminds people of what's important, what they already know is true, but they might have forgotten. Preaching is something to help us see God and life and faith from a biblical worldview, but preaching as an act of compassion, that seemed really strange to me until I began to think about what the Word of God does in people's lives when it's preached. And this humbled me, because people who hear the Word and respond to it and embrace it. People who are hurting find comfort. And people who are hopeless find hope. And people who are weighed down with guilt find forgiveness. And people wrestling with doubt come to faith. And people who are worried about the uncertainty of the future find rest in God's sovereignty. And people who are confused with difficult decisions find guidance. And people with questions find answers, or they learn to rest in God's mystery. People struggling with some kind of sin, some kind of bondage, some kind of self-righteousness, they find freedom. You see, when people hear the gospel and receive it and embrace it, then the fruit of life change occurs. Or to use the bread metaphor, for us, when we think about bread, we think about what? We think about carbohydrates. We think about calories. But in Jesus' world, bread is life. And he said on another occasion that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because his word is a life-giving word. It's a soul-satisfying word. And so when he looks on them with compassion, he teaches them a ministry, preaching a ministry of compassion. Who'd have thunk? But think about it, because if you're involved in leading a community group or a counseling ministry or teaching in an ABF, if you have a ministry where you're teaching, you're doing, hopefully you're doing a whole lot more than simply doling out information. You're helping people connect with the Word of Jesus, which is able to save and satisfy their very soul. So Jesus, first of all, teaches them the Word, and then second, he feeds them. And so we go on into the story in verses 35 to 43. This whole story, everything in this story flows out of a heart of compassion. Jesus cares for his disciples when he tells them, let's go away and rest a while. He cares for the spiritual needs of the people by feeding them his word. And he cares about them physically, their physical needs, by feeding them bread. Everything he does in this story shows what a compassionate king Jesus is. But the question is, why did he do this miracle? And why did he do this miracle this way? Because these people are hungry, but they're not starving to death. They could have gone to the surrounding countryside, into the towns and villages, and they could have did lunch on their own. You know, kind of like when you go to a workshop, you know, and if you're in a big city and there's lots of nice restaurants, you go to the workshop all morning. And then the chairperson gets up and says, we're going to take a break for about an hour and a half, and so lunch is on your own. The disciples come to Jesus with a very reasonable plan. Very reasonable. Jesus lets them do lunch on their own. Send them out. Which, by the way, sounds a lot like the way we pray sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, we go to God with a preconceived idea about how he should fix the problem. We have the idea. We need to inform him. Or we go to God and we tell him how he should work something out, how I think that he should best help this person. Now, thankfully, we don't have to pray perfect prayers in order to get God to hear us and answer them. But I do think there's kind of a mini lesson here, and that is that prayer primarily is not me telling God how to run his universe. Prayer is not really me coming to God telling him how he can best help me or how he can best help you. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for things, but it's a continual challenge for me to think as I pray, do I really know what's best in this situation? Is this what I really, what I want, is that really the best thing? Because think about it. If Jesus had done the practical, reasonable, pragmatic thing that the disciples asked him to do, just think about what they would have missed out on. So first of all, why does Jesus do this miracle? Well, they're not starving to death. But secondly, we tend to think that when Jesus does miracles, he does miracles just to demonstrate his power. I mean, we live in a time when people do spectacular things just to be spectacular, just to impress people with their power and their skill. And we tend to assume that when Jesus works miracles, he's doing them for the same reason. Like, look at my power. Look at what I can do. Look, as Brian Unken so fondly says sometimes, that Jesus comes with his miracles and to play his God card, to throw that card down and say, look, I'm God in the flesh. And some of the miracles do point us in that direction. But if that's really the main reason Jesus did miracles, why did he do stuff like this? I mean, he's out in the middle of nowhere, and yeah, there's 5,000 or 10,000 people there, and they see it. But he very seldom does miracles in major metropolitan areas. And some of you that are in marketing, I mean, if you're going to coach Jesus on how to get the word out to demonstrate that he's really God in the flesh, I mean, why would you just, you know, do a little bread miracle? It doesn't even tell us here that the people were amazed. I'm not even sure that the people really even knew what had happened. Because Mark's always telling us how people are amazed at what Jesus. There's none of that here. I mean, why do this? I mean, if you really want to wow people, then stand on the beside the Sea of Galilee and go, whoa, like Iron Man. I mean, and just cruise out, turn a couple of somersaults up in the sky, come way down low over the water, split the water like that, and come right back and zoom back to the same place you were standing. I mean, people see that, they're like, oh, Lord, command us, Lord. Yes, 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 Lord. You know, or put nothing up my sleeve, and you go, and a fireball comes, just like the guy in X-Men, what Pyro, or whatever his name is, and he hits like a 15-foot cedar tree, and the tree just goes, it's all gone. I mean, yeah, again, yes, Lord, command us, Lord. I mean, yeah, if you want to impress people, do stuff like that. I mean, yeah, healing people, that's good. Okay, raising people in dead, that's a big thing. Only a few people saw it, though. He told people not to talk about it. Only a few people see the God miracles. So why is Jesus what? I like the way Tim Keller says this. He says that the main point of Jesus' miracles is not to get across the naked fact of his power. The point of his miracles is to show you the redemptive purpose of his power. The main point of Jesus' miracles is not to simply get across the raw fact of his power, but it's to show you the redemptive purpose in his power. You see, you and I are modern people, and if we even believe there are such things as miracles like this, many of us, we're modern people, and those of us who do believe in miracles, we look at a miracle like it's a suspension of the natural order, that it is supernatural, that it reverses the laws of science. But that's not what miracles are about. A German philosopher and theologian put it this way: Jesus' miracles are not supernatural occurrences in a natural world. They are the only natural things in a world that's unnatural and demonized and wounded. You hear what he's saying? He's saying God didn't make the world the way it is today. When God made the world, there was no hunger, and there was no disease, and there was no death. All those things are unnatural. God didn't make the world like that. That means the miracles of Jesus are compassionate restorations of the natural order. They're pointing back to the way things were when God first made, when there was no poverty, no injustice, and no violence, and no disease, and no death. And more than that, even more than that, they're pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus will bring about when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness. Last two chapters of the Bible, there'll be no disease and no sorrow and no death and no tears, no poverty, no injustice, no hunger. And that's what Jesus reminds us of at the end of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? He says, I'm not going to eat this bread or drink from this cup until we're together eating and drinking in the kingdom of God. And to know that now, to know that now, that Jesus said someday we'll sit and we'll have this meal and eat together in the new heavens and the new earth. The knowledge of that now, it's bread for your soul now. It's hope, it's strength, it's rest. It gives you everything you need to face the world when your life centers on that great promise and that great person, that great truth. And so you may be here this morning and you're not sure about all this talk about the Bible and God and miracles. You might think about all this just as myths and fables. But I know this, you, just like the rest of us, you're upset with the poverty. You're angry about what's going on in the world, the injustice and the disease and the death and the poverty. You're against it too. But you see, you live inside a world view where these things are totally natural. You see that? You believe that we're here by accident. We live in an impersonal world, an impersonal universe. We came to be just through explosions and lava and amino acids somehow coming together through millions of years of evolution, which is basically, it came about through the strong eating the weak. Natural selection, the survival of the fittest. Here's what I want to ask you. How can you be upset when everything you see in the world, hunger, poverty, disease, injustice, violence, disaster, death. How can you be upset about that? All that goes on in the natural world when all of that's built in to the DNA of how you view the natural world. You see, in that worldview, they're all completely natural, inevitable. What hope do you have that things are ever going to get any better when you live in a world that's come about by accident? And it's run under the principle of the survival of the fittest, that the people with the power will oppress the people without the power. You see, the gospel says these things are not natural. And these things are not inevitable when you embrace the word of who Jesus really is and what he came to do and what he promises he's coming back to do. That's bread now. And that's why we can celebrate the Lord's Supper the way we have this morning, because this bread is a reminder of what Jesus did in the past that guarantees a future with him in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what the miracles, they're glimpses, little inbreakings to show us what the natural order of things is really about. How God is working to restore the world and one day will restore to the world to the point where there is no disease and no poverty, no hunger, no injustice, no violence, no death. That's what it's about. That's the revolution that Jesus has come to begin. And the way he's doing it, the way he's going to pull it off, well, just look at it. I mean, the guys come and they say, we can't feed all these people. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. They go, if we had 8 months' worth of wages, we couldn't buy enough food for all these people. And so, don't be too hard on these guys. I mean, they're basically saying, Jesus, what you're telling us to do is impossible. But we say that all the time. I mean, well, Jesus, you want me to love my enemies? You want me to pray for people who persecute me? You want me to go to Second Mile? You want me to give my money away? I mean, you want me to take care of orphans and widows? You want me to befriend people who are like me, who are not like me? You can't be serious. That's impossible. And, of course, that's Jesus' whole point. Jesus says, until you see that what I'm calling you to do is impossible in your own strength, you're unqualified to do it. I mean, remember, they just came back from a very successful, exhausting 9 months of ministry away from Jesus. They've done exactly what He has done. They've got to be impressed. They heal the sick, cast out demons. But they're still learning. And this bread distribution training exercise is put together for the purpose of showing them how inadequate they are to do what Jesus calls them to do. I mean, Jesus could have, He didn't need their help. He could have just walked through the crowd, and as He passed over the red checkered blankets, He could have went, poof, 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 poof. And really good food could appear. Not wheat bread and salt cod. I mean, really good, like the steak from the fatted calf and wine from the wedding in Cana of Galilee. I mean, He could just... I mean, that's an impressive miracle. But He didn't do the miracle that way. He uses, first of all, He uses what they have, which is inadequate. He uses their inadequate resources, 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's not close to what you need to feed 5,000 or more people. I mean, that won't even fill up Mark Moody. I mean, that boy can eat. And then He uses the inadequate resources they have. And then it's only as the disciples go out with their inadequate resources that He multiplies them. It's only as they go out that Jesus actually meets the needs of the crowd. His power only happens through His disciples. Do you see what that's saying, what that means? Jesus is saying, what I'm calling you to do, my work in the world is impossible. It will take a miracle. This work of spiritual restoration in this world, this revolution that I have begun, it's possible. And only those who know it's impossible, only those who know that they're unqualified, only those who know it will take a miracle are qualified. Or let me put it this way. Jesus is saying, you are called to do what you cannot do with what you do not have. You're called to do what you cannot do with what you do not have. I love the way one commentator puts it. He says, it's not God's intention that we should be in ourselves adequate to our task. Rather, He wants that we should be inadequate. He wants us to be inadequate. If we only accept the tasks that we think are only adopted to our powers, we are not responding to the call of God. He says the church is always in a crisis and always will be. Difficulties, limitations, insoluble problems, lack of people and money, a menacing outlook, endless misunderstandings and misrepresentations. He says, now get this, we are not only to do our work despite these things, they are precisely the conditions requisite for the doing of it. Only the inadequate, he says, are adequate. Only when you know you're inadequate and you go do it anyway. Only when you know it'll take a miracle to do what Jesus is calling you to do and you go and do it anyway. Only then will He begin to work through you in ways that you can't imagine, because it's in that process that we have to stay on our knees seeking for Him to supply what we don't have. I wonder what would happen if we really believed that. I wonder what would happen if for 1 week, this next week, you really trusted God to do the impossible through you, to really trust God to do through you what you cannot do with what you do not have. What would that look like? What risk would you have to take? How would your marriage be different? How would you approach the frustration on your job? How would that be different? How would you deal with that person that you've just run out of patience with? What if you trusted Jesus to give you what you do not have? What if you didn't think about the requirements? What if you didn't focus so much on the results? What if you didn't think so much about the numbers? What would it look like? Well, it might look like taking a much-needed rest. It might mean forgoing a much-needed rest in order to meet somebody's needs. It might be being more generous with your money. It might mean being more generous with your time. It might mean getting involved with people that are not like you. It might mean allowing yourself to be broken in order to be a blessing, even as He was broken to be a blessing. Verse 43, don't you think that Jesus purposely intended for there to be 12 basketfuls left over, one basket for every disciple, so they wouldn't miss the point? Oh, this is a very, very different kind of revolution. Very different kind of revolution. Mark tells us little details. He says they sat down, verse 40, on the green grass. They're in a desert. Where would green grass come from? Well, it must have been spring. It must have been Passover time. In verse 41, he says that Jesus took the bread, and he looked up into heaven, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Strange, strange revolution. Because that's exactly what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, that on the night before Jesus died, he gathered with his disciples for the Passover, as Matt said, the Jewish celebration of freedom meal. And he took the bread, same exact word, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And as he hung on the cross, he looked at a crowd of people who had rejected him and who were ridiculing him and who were cursing him, and he blessed them. He said, "Father, forgive them." He blessed, and then he broke. You see the connection. It means that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is saying, you want a revolution. You want a new Moses to feed you in the wilderness, a new Joshua to lead you into a new era of promise and blessing. You want a new king to liberate you from Caesar and oppression. Jesus is saying, I am all those things and more, but my revolution is not the one you want, but it is the one you need. He says, I came to be broken for you. Broken so you could have the promised blessing. I fought the revolution and won. I defeated evil on the cross. I took upon myself the punishment and judgment you deserve. I was torn to pieces as your substitute so you can live. I was broken so you can be blessed. You see what kind of revolution this is? The only bloodshed in Jesus' revolution was His. The only violence He allows in His revolution is the violence He allowed toward Himself. He allowed Himself to be broken because He is the bread of life. And if you're hungering for this life, then eat this bread. There's plenty of it to go around. He's the only thing that can ultimately satisfy the deep hunger in your soul. And then start passing it out. Because there's a whole world of people. A whole world of people that are like sheep without a shepherd. And as inadequate as we are, He has called us to be in the bread distribution business. He blessed, and He broke, and He gave. And then He said, now you go and give them something to eat. But remember, only the inadequate are adequate to this task. Father, thank you for your word that reveals to us the incredible
story of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you laid down your life to start this revolution. Thank you, Jesus, that the symbols of your revolution are red and white.